Well, at this time, it is my rich privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 8. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, our sermon passage this morning begins on page 3 and continues on page 4, which means it's one of those mornings, it's the hallowed turning of the page. It doesn't happen often around here, especially in a series as detailed as this one in Genesis, so it's worth noting when it comes around. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. If you're using a red Bible, that's on page 3 and page 4 of our red Bibles in the seats. Well, I have made reference in the past to my favorite Christian book written by my favorite Christian author, my pastoral hero, John Owen. This book that I will name in just a moment was written every bit of 357 years ago, published on October 12th, 1668. The title of the book reads more like a table of contents or a preface to a book than it does a title. You can decide. Here's the title: A Practical Exposition Upon Psalm 130, Wherein the Nature of Forgiveness of Sin is Declared, the truth and reality of it asserted, and the case of a soul distressed with the guilt of sin and relieved by a discovery of forgiveness with God is at large discoursed. That's the title of the book. For short, it's typically referred to as Owen's Exposition on Psalm 130. And we've talked about this before because I love the book so much, but For a volume with such a verbose title, you may be wondering a little bit more about just some cursory details, and I'll give you only cursory details. The book has 325 pages of single-spaced 9-point font, which is made all the more mind-blowing in view of the fact that this is 325 pages of single-spaced 9-point font unfolding a mere 8 verses of Holy Scripture. Additionally, you should also know that a full 2/3 of the book, that is 227 pages, are devoted to a single verse of Psalm 130, that is the 4th verse. Kind of makes you wonder what's in Psalm 130, doesn't it? Even more, what's in verse 4? And exercising Herculean restraint at this moment, I would just say that Psalm 130, verse 4, contains the entire gospel. All of the good news is in Psalm 130, verse 4. Well, we're going to hear some of John Owen's thoughts from that book today. I don't plan to preach on Psalm 130, though. You could search at the website for that sermon back in the summer of 2020. But what I would like to do is to begin our message this morning by quoting from Owen's exposition on Psalm 130. Because it sets the table so extraordinarily well for the passage that we do have in front of us this morning from Genesis chapter 4. So without any other further introduction or context or translation, Owen wrote in English, but sometimes he's a little cumbersome. So I'm going to give it to us as he wrote it. Let's hear this man speak who has been dead for the better part of 3.5 centuries. Quote, "The generality of men make light work of sin. And yet in nothing doth it more appear what thoughts they have of God. He that hath slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God. Indeed, men's undervaluing of sin ariseth merely from their contempt of God. All sin's concernments flow from its relation unto God. And as men's apprehensions are of God, so they will be of sin, which is in opposition to Him." Now, there's a lot there. He pretty much said the same thing repeatedly and convictingly, to my mind, just a bunch of different ways. Here's the one sentence I'd like to capture for our purposes this morning that we'll dwell on throughout the sermon, and I'll give it in all of its Elizabethan verb endings and all. It's on your sermon outline if you want to look at it. He that hath slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God. He that hath slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God. In 1 John 3:12, the apostle warns the church that we should not be like Cain. We read this earlier in this worship gathering. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He that hath slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God. So two exhortations from our passage today. Here's the first of two. If you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your indifference toward your indwelling sin should concern you. If you belong, you want to know if you're a Christian. If you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your indifference toward your indwelling sin should concern you. It will concern you if you belong to Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron led us through a study of the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 4, and the central thrust of that message that morning was how you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. You'll either worship in the way of Abel or of Cain, and so beware Cain's example. Don't be mastered by your pride, and imitate Abel's example. By faith, surrender your best. And then the last words that we heard from the Lord to Cain are found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So let's look there, where he asks him, I'm reading from the updated ESV, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Which now brings us to Cain's moment of decision, beginning in verse 8. "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.'" Verse 8 documents the world's first homicide. On one level, it's breathtaking that a sin as severe as murder emerges only as in the second generation of humanity. And on another level, if we've been paying attention to the nature of sin and temptation and so on, and our propensity for self-destruction, it's surprising that it even took that long, a second generation. In fact, a cursory examination of this passage alerts us to the fact that this isn't just merely homicide, the intentional, premeditated, unjust killing of another person. This is actually fratricide, the intentional, premeditated killing of a sibling. And while this is the first such example of Holy Scripture, it's not the last. And so we would see Abimelech kill 70 of his brothers eventually in the book of Judges, or Absalom kills his brother Amnon in 2 Samuel. Solomon kills his brother Adonijah in 1 Kings. And that doesn't include, of course, instances of planned or frustrated, attempted fratricide that didn't actually take place. For example, in the book of Genesis alone, the case of Esau with his brother Jacob, or Joseph's brother's intentions toward him. And the fact that this homicide is indeed fratricide is driven home by the author Moses no fewer than 5 times in 3 verses as he records the conversation between Cain and the Lord with the word brother. The offense of this sin is made all the more bitter in verse 8. Not that verse 8 reads, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him, but rather Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Matthew Henry describes this as a sin against the light and law of nature. And he would be right. I mean, this is unconscionable. And let's think about conscience for a moment. Is it conscionable? I mean, how is Cain's conscience doing? Does he have one yet? Is it getting to him? Verse 8, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, first, I do not know. This is hubris, okay? Really? Is that the case? It is not. Contrast the distance between Cain's response to his sin and Cain's father's response to his sin. In Genesis 3:10 and Genesis 3:12, we see Adam's fear in response to God's question about his sin. We see Adam blame shift away from himself in an attempt to avoid responsibility before God for his sin. But what we do not see in Adam, what is new here in this second generation, starting with Adam's firstborn son, is bearing false witness to God about his sin. Write to him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. You want to try again, Cain? Thanks for playing. I do not know. Then he follows up his lie with a question for the Lord. This is gutsy. Is gutsy the right word here? Verse 9, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's a famous question. It's also, I think, a misunderstood question. First of all, let's agree, this is a cutting remark. Cain is not looking for information here from the Lord. Cain is looking to insult his maker here. It's a question, but it's not an honest question. He's already thrown honesty out the window in the first half of verse 9. What do you think he's doing in the second half of verse 9? Am I my brother's keeper is not a question that's coming from a place of sincerity. It's a question that's coming from a place of sarcasm. Keeper is a word that we've seen before in Genesis, actually several times. It's what Adam was called to do in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:15. It's what the cherubim, the angels, were called to do to guard the gate of Eden in Genesis 3:24. Keeper is what Abel was called to be with reference to his sheep in Genesis 4:2. It's all the same word. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham puts it this way. Cain is overstating his responsibility toward his brother in order to deny it completely. If you have siblings, you know how this conversation goes. Mom says to the older sibling, where's your little brother? Where'd he go? Older brother says, what? What do you want me to follow him around the entire house for the rest of our lives? Is that what she was asking? No. That's an overstatement. I think it's just possible that Cain is using this overstated question in order to avoid his more understated responsibilities toward his brother, like, let's say, loving him, or at least not murdering him. Was Cain really supposed to be his brother's keeper? Well, he wasn't supposed to be his brother's killer. I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? Notice how Cain's response here is far more dug in and hostile to the Lord than Adam's mere backpedaling and blaming and bumbling responses to the Lord. You know what Cain has here? In the words of John Owen, Cain has slight thoughts of his sin. Here's how Owen says it. Listen to this carefully. This is the frame of most men. They know little of God and are little troubled about anything that relates unto him. God is not reverenced. Sin is but a trifle. Forgiveness, a matter of nothing. Whoso will may have it for the asking. And then Owen asks, but shall this atheistical wickedness in the heart of man be called a discovery of forgiveness? Answer, no. But here in this text, we're nowhere in the zip code of forgiveness here. Cain hasn't asked for it. He's probably not even thinking about it. And guess what? Cain's not going to get it. In the context of my counseling ministry, I, as you may imagine, often meet with folks who have committed sin. Think of it as a job hazard. It's part of the gig. And I may be speaking with a counselee, and we may be several weeks on the other side of some egregious infraction, a massive betrayal of some kind, or a moral failing. And it's clear to me that the individual just isn't making much progress or traction on the other side of this sin. And so just to begin to shift the conversation into first gear, I might begin to meet the person halfway and say, well, what was it like when you confessed your sin to the Lord? Like when you repented and you experienced his forgiveness? Tell me about that. And sometimes I'll just get a blank stare back and they say, do what? I say, well, like when you first acknowledged it to the Lord. I mean, sackcloth and ashes, when you stopped defending yourself and you received his forgiveness, like full and free, undeserved, but through Christ. What was that like for you? And then the response, well, I suppose I haven't really done that. And then I'm the one without any words at that point. I say, you, do what? What do you mean you didn't do that? You didn't turn to the only one who knew you were going to do it, watched you do it, holds you accountable on the other side of it, and now stands prepared to offer you full and total amnesty in view of it because of what his son has done for you. And you didn't want to trouble him about it? Well, it's just possible that we don't trouble the Lord about it, probably because it doesn't trouble us. Owen wrote, let not persons expect to have a renewed sense of mercy without a revived sense of sin. Where grace will not seem high until the soul is laid very low. And now on to verses 10 to 12, we see the Lord's personal response to Cain and his rebellion against him. Follow along with me, and this will set up the second point today. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You should be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. A couple of observations before we transition to the final point. First, notice Cain is cursed. Verse 11 is the first time in the Bible that these words are spoken to a human being. And now you are cursed. In Genesis 3:14, the Lord cursed the serpent. In Genesis 3:17, the Lord cursed the soil. In between, while Adam and Eve both experienced the consequences of their sin, they were not, in point of fact, cursed because of it. Which means that redemption is clearly in the offing for them, or at least it will be on offer for them. But here in verse 11, the Lord speaks a chilling word over Cain that places him in a category all his own so far in the Bible story. Gordon Wenham describes the curse of Cain as a serious development, and I am inclined to agree. Could Cain be saved? Was he saved in the final analysis? The Bible gives us no indication in the affirmative, and I think it's speculation at best to imagine otherwise. In 1 John 3:12, the Apostle John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, but he was of the evil one. Second observation here is relative to the Lord's sobering statement to Cain in verse 10, where we read, the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Do you know the Bible never explicitly explains what Abel's blood cried out? We can infer it. We can do more than that. We can look to the New Testament in Hebrews 12:20, which tells us explicitly that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, neither text tells us what Abel's blood nor the blood of Jesus actually says. This is a metaphor. Blood doesn't speak. But what does it mean? What did Abel's blood cry out to God for in this moment? For justice, for retribution. Do you notice the murder of Abel happened on God's watch? And yet, as Guy Runkle pointed out to me this week, God didn't call for the death penalty here. What was Abel's blood seeking? Prosecution to the full extent of God's law. But Hebrews tells us that we have come to Jesus, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What word? What does the blood of Jesus cry out to God on behalf of sinners? Not justice, not retribution. That's what Jesus died on the cross to absorb so that we won't have to face that. The blood of Jesus cries out to God for us, for grace. For grace. Grace on behalf of sinners. For if you turn to Christ, no matter what you've done, in the words of Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels gathered in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who were made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Blood that calls out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. So if you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your indifference toward your indwelling sin should concern you. It should also point us towards something else. Second point today. If you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your contempt of the living God should alarm you. If you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your contempt of the living God should alarm you. Now, I hope those two concepts feels incongruous to you. The category that you could belong to Jesus, to be of the covenant community of the redeemed, and yet also to develop a kind of subtle contempt for God. You know, contempt isn't always marked by outright hatred or hostility. Contempt is also marked by minor key features like distaste, disregard, disrespect. To cultivate contempt, even unintentionally, begins with realities like feeling burdened or put upon or wearied by God. Owen once said that every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. Did you ever think of that? That's true. Every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. Listen to the biblical witness here. Think of Cain. Think of your own heart and the quality of your relationship with the Lord right now. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Or Isaiah 43:22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, because you have been weary of me, O Israel. God's getting in their way. Or Micah 6:3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? You feel weary right now? I don't just mean like overwhelmed or even overworked. I mean overwrought by God. Like God is harshing your gig in some kind of significant way this season. Be careful. Tread lightly. Cain felt that way too. And yet we know what Cain didn't know, at least not in all of its fullness, that there is a place to go with all of that weariness. Matthew 11:28 to 30, Jesus says with an arms extended, open-ended invitation to the world when he says, come to me, all you who labor, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Melissa and I have become devotees of Chicago Med over the past several weeks. Never watched this show before, but it's been important to us recently, and this is an illustration that's just coming to mind, by the way. So roll with me. There were two brothers, and one brother had become incredibly physically abusive to the other, and the only thing that the father knew to do to still the heart and the rebellion of the abusive brother was to gather him up in a great big bear hug while he was throwing punches at his sibling, and he would just hold him in the bear hug until he was exhausted and had nothing left and would fall into the arms of his father. That is what Jesus is offering us in Matthew 11:28 to 30. Come to me with all of your anger, with all of your frustration, with all of your sin. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, Cain felt burdened. Where did he turn? Let's see. Let's read the final verses of our passage today. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's consider the last portion of our text today in two simple steps. First, Cain's response to the Lord. And then second, the Lord's response to Cain. So first, Cain's response to the Lord. Verse 13, Cain says to God, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The first thing that we need to remember here is that Cain doesn't know the half of it. The Lord did not deliver the full measure of justice that his sin was due, that Abel's blood itself was demanding. So whether or not his punishment was greater than he could bear, what we know for certain is that God is exercising restraint here on Cain. He's showing him mercy when he neither deserved it nor even asked for it. Old Testament commentator Bruce Waltke observes quite simply that Cain's response here in verse 13 is one of self-pity instead of repentance. There's no repentance here. Then in verse 14 we read, Cain, moreover, says to God that, behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. At this point, he's more or less echoing the punishment that God has already articulated. Except that we note he says two things. First, he says, from your face I shall be hidden. Interesting that that's actually a way of acknowledging God's curse, just in the reverse. The Lord's blessing is when his face shines upon you, when God's benediction is upon your life. Cain is experiencing a reverse benediction here. He is hidden from God's face. But you do have to wonder whether or not he genuinely valued the blessing of the Lord at all in the first place. There's no indication here that he does. There's a difference between desiring the benefits of God and desiring God. Ripping him off only requires the former. Repentance is a sign of the latter. Finally, he says to the Lord in verse 14, whoever finds me will kill me. Now, this may sound a little strange to our ears, and we'll deal with this more, I think, next week. But let's not forget that Cain had to imagine that his parents would, in time, have other children. Which of them wouldn't have had at least some desire to retaliate in kind and to vindicate their brother's death? So Cain's concern here, at least at first glance, is totally valid. And yet, what does the Lord answer him in verse 15? Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. This is amazing. I mean, what the Lord is saying here is if there were anyone eventually that were going to decide to come to deliver vigilante justice on Abel's behalf, that God's perfect, unflagging, overwhelming, righteous law will be brought to bear upon the one who does so. With what one Old Testament commentator I read describes as full divine retaliation. Translation, the Lord has Cain's back here. Now you might say, he's already cursed him. And my response is 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And if anything is clear from the pages of the Bible, it would be the compassion of the Lord for lost people. If Cain doesn't qualify as lost, I don't know what it means to be lost. And so, in a display of divine affection and concern, we read in verse 15, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who should find him should attack him. The mark wasn't to ostracize him. Cain had already done that to himself. The mark was to protect him, to secure him, to guard him. Was Cain his brother's keeper? Evidently not. But clearly, the Lord was Cain's keeper. And so as we bring this message to a close this morning, let's not miss that it's possibly, there's no more depressing verse, maybe, in the Bible than Genesis 4:16, where we read, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The Bible says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. We should understand that phrase in its most pregnant possible interpretation, in its full orbed sense. The Lord still protecting him, and Cain not requiting any of it with an ounce of recognition. And Matthew Henry's comment here is apt. He says, he willingly renounced God and religion. He forsook Adam's family. Cain went out now from the presence of the Lord, and we never find that he came back into it again. You know folks like this? I know folks like this. There but for the grace of God, we would be folks like this. The text tells us that he settled in the land of Nod. You may have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that Nod means wandering. I don't doubt that Nod may have been an actual geographical location on earth, but it's also a play on words. Cain settled in the land of Nod, which means he established himself as a nomad. He put down roots as a vagabond. He settled as a wanderer. Moses is a good writer. The Bible, in its most desperate phrase here, says this phrase, east of Eden. It's the one that Steinbeck stole for his great novel of the same title, East of Eden. It means that Cain, like each one of us, doesn't live in paradise. He lives in exile, and his pathway will be one of struggle, of sinning, of suffering, and with no sign of hope on the horizon. Why? Well, because he that hath slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God. If you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your indifference toward your indwelling sin should concern you. Have you made peace with the sin that dwells within? Don't. Romans 8:13 says that we should put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And secondly, if you belong to Jesus, then unlike Cain, your contempt of the living God should alarm you. Dear friends, I grant that this passage is intense. Wrestling with it is intense. Its application is intense. And though we believe that our engagement with the Holy Spirit as we interact with the Word is personal, we don't believe that it should be private. It's never intended to be private. And so we encourage you at some point this week to gather with the people of God in between these Advent Sundays. Gather with the people of God, and before you do, go to moundfree.org and go to the sermon section and click on the notes that are there. There's a brand new study guide relative to this particular passage that will help you further unpack it. You might do it in your family. You might do it in a discipling relationship or a counseling relationship you're a part of, or perhaps as a community group. There is much yet to practically unpack for this passage into our lives, and we can help each other to understand it better. Our group meets this week. You are welcome to come to our place this Wednesday, December 10th, 6:30. Just give us a heads up if you're making plans in that direction. We'd love to have you. Any other group would love to have you this week. Tis the season to gather with God's people. Next week, we arrive at the third Sunday of Advent, and the passage ahead contains the genealogy and the subsequent history of Cain and his family. The message at this point is titled, Generations of Degeneration. You ever wondered where Cain's wife came from? Me too. Let's find out next week. But before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, in the most ironic of ways, we thank you for Cain, for his negative example. There are all kinds of places in the New Testament that remind us that these things, namely the entire Old Testament, took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Lord, there's nothing fundamentally that sets us apart from Cain in terms of indwelling sin. There's no temptation that Cain experienced that's not common to each one of us. And so, Father, we pray that unlike Cain, who was given a way of escape in Genesis 4:7, we pray that we would be men and women and boys and girls who, when we enter into that hallway of temptation and we see you give a side door of escape, a way into deliverance, into righteousness, into the fruit of the Spirit, I pray that we take it. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't see sin birthed in our lives, that we wouldn't see sin full grown in our lives, bringing forth death-like realities all around us and within us. Father, thank you for Jesus, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thank you for our Redeemer and our Forgiver. And just as we can be as brash and as beastly as Cain, thank you, Lord, that you continue to come after us. Lord, would you grant us deep and searching repentance this Advent season as we anticipate the celebration of the incarnation of your Son. Make us more like him, even as we ponder the wonder of God with us, Emmanuel, this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.